I feel like it's always a little dangerous as a married man talking about singleness, because I think single people go, thanks for your time. You know, like you already got there or something. But I will say this. I got married a little later and I wanted to be married, but I loved my singleness. And that's not taking anything away from my wife. That's to say, I embrace God gives us different seasons. And in 1 Corinthians 7, God is pretty clear about it through Paul, that God will give you the gift of a season of singleness. And he says it to secure an undistracted devotion to the Lord. That it's a gift he's given you, that you can be minimal distractions in your way, and it's to secure a devotion to the Lord. And so that's what I would encourage people who are single. Would that describe your single experience? Is your single experience a devotion to the Lord, that you're taking all that free time you have and free space? I mean, it's fascinating. I remember watching my friends have kids, and just to go to the store down the street is this massive endeavor of loading up the minivan, and to go on a vacation is just, I mean, you move heaven and earth to mobilize these munchkins. And even getting married, when you initially get married, I tell young men, man, 1 + 1 = 4 financially. I mean, all your costs are going to go up, and you're not going to take your wife and sleep on a buddy's couch to travel Europe. Like, it's just not going to happen. Like, you're going to suddenly have higher bills and greater challenges. Even if you have a low-maintenance wife or low-maintenance husband, there's just added details and responsibilities with marriage and children that you don't have when you're single. I remember right after I got married, when the tsunami hit overseas, I had a single friend that jumped on a plane and went and just served. And there was a part of me that was like, oh man, like I couldn't do that. Like I didn't have the finances together, couldn't leave my wife at that point. And you go, man, singleness afforded him that opportunity to just hop on a plane and go. And so I would encourage you, if you long to be married, tell that to the Lord. He cares. He's not cold-hearted about it. But don't use your whole single experience to pine away about marriage. See it for what it is, ordained by God to secure an undistracted devotion to the Lord. And so take that time and dive deep into His Word. I fell in love with God in those single years. Got rid of my TV and would just sit at my house and dive deep into His Word. And I fell in love with Him there. So much of what He taught me, I got to minister to so many people in my single years. I'm so deeply grateful for that season. And then He did bring the right woman. We've loved our married life together. I celebrate it, but I get to love every chapter, and I want you to do that. Don't miss this chapter by pining for the next one. Trust that God is guiding your future, and enjoy every moment of the gift of singleness.
1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're in the second half of this chapter. Just a disclaimer, you may be thinking, oh, you know, this message doesn't apply to me. I can tune out because I'm already married, or this isn't an issue for me. But this chapter is relevant to every single one of us, as is all the Bible, because you may not be single, but you have a son or a daughter who is, or a brother or sister or a grandchild, or someone that you may have the opportunity to disciple or counsel in church, a neighbor, a friend. And so you need to know, even if this does not directly apply, the teaching on singleness does not directly apply in your life, it does apply to you, because you need to be able to give wise, godly counsel to others, and we need to know what the Bible says. And if I could summarize the heart of what the Apostle Paul is teaching here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is that being married or single is an assignment from God. That you need to view your position in life as what God has for you right now. You say, well, man, you know, I could do so much more if I was single. No, God designed you to be married. I'm single and I want to be married. And as the young man said, you need to seize and grasp the opportunities you have now of singleness and to pursue that with all of your heart. And if you want to know, if you were to sit down with the Apostle Paul as a single person and ask him what he thinks about your thinking about getting married, you might be a little disenchanted. What the Apostle Paul would say is that my advice to you is that you stay single. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. So stay as you are. Don't seek to change that. And then he goes on to develop that argument that if you're single, that's okay. If you're single, as we learned last Sunday night in the opening part of the chapter, that's actually good. And we many of us have an infatuation with getting along and getting married. And listen, I'm married and I love it. And I wouldn't change that at all. But being single, according to Paul and according to Scripture, is a good state. And so what Paul is arguing here is not that marriage is bad or singleness is bad or marriage is good or single. What he's really saying is the real issue isn't your marital status. The bottom line, the real issue isn't your marital status. It's your walk with the Lord. And so whatever life that God has assigned to you, he's blessed you with, pursue that with all of your heart for the kingdom of God. And if you have munchkins and God's blessed you with that, pursue that with all of your heart. If you have no children, your children are grown, and you're effectively empty nesters like Catherine and I nearly are. We thought we were going to be by now, but we're not quite there. If you're empty nesters, pursue that with all of your heart, wherever God has put you. And so the Apostle Paul here gives a series of illustrations. He's illustrating the same point, marriage and singleness. But these illustrations build on that. If you're a Jew, don't be a Gentile, verse 18. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? When you were called to Christ, when you became a Christian, were you already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. If you're a Gentile, don't try to become a Jew. If you're a Jew, don't try to become a Gentile. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised, a Gentile? Let him not seek circumcision. Don't become a Jew. This has become an infatuation and a huge misunderstanding. And some people think, oh, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. Now I've got to become a Jew. And Paul says, nope, nope, nope. You need to remain as you are. For neither, verse 19, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. It's not what race you are, not whether you're Jewish or Gentile. It's about obeying the will of God and being faithful to God's law. That's what God's concerned about in your life. Maybe you're too worried about whether you're married or single. Maybe you ought to be more worried about whether you're doing God's will that you know. God's will that he has revealed to you, his will that you be holy, his will that you be pure, his will that you avoid sexual immorality, go on, the whole list, the Ten Commandments, on and on and on. That's what you need to focus on. That's what you need to go after with all of your heart. Not be so worried about what's your status, what's your race, where are you standing. So, verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Now, he's not, as he makes clear in the passage, he's not prohibiting there in verse 20. He's not prohibiting a married person, a single person from getting married. He's saying, you need to be satisfied and pursue the assignment that God has for you now. Verse 21, were you a slave when called? When you became a Christian, were you a slave? Well, don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Don't go thinking, well, you know, I can't be a good Christian, and I can't love the Lord, and I can't pursue the Lord with all of my heart because I'm a slave and I have a master. Wait a minute. Paul's saying, remain as you are. That's not the issue. The issue is not whether you're a slave or whether you're free. If you are a slave and you have the opportunity to gain freedom, then go after that. That's okay. Slaves are now God's child. They're free in God's sight. Don't let your position bother you. because there's an equality in God's sight. There's an equality in Christ. And in the church, our equality is not an issue of race or money or status. It's a matter that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. So, were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it. Verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, who was free when called is a slave of Christ. And he's just pointing out the irony here, that even though you may be physically a slave with a master, in Christ you are spiritually free. You're like, oh yeah, you know, I'm not a slave. I'm free. I'm a free man, and I don't have to worry about that stuff. And he says, whoa, hold on a minute. Don't go getting so high and mighty. Even though you are free, like every one of us in this room are free, we are slaves, spiritually speaking. We have a new master, and that master is Jesus Christ. So what he's doing here, this is very important to point out, he is not making a commentary on slavery. It's just not the issue he's discussing here. And there were people back for the last 200 or 300 years who have tried to build an argument for slavery from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And that is completely ripping these verses out of context. You can't build a theology of slavery on 1 Corinthians chapter 7 because this is about marriage. He's arguing that it doesn't matter what your social status is, doesn't matter what your race is, it doesn't matter if your slavery is incompatible and you're standing in Christ, you're calling in God, you don't change your spiritual condition by becoming free or by becoming a Jew or by becoming a Gentile. All of us belong to Christ. Now remember, these are all illustrations, and he's driving home the point about marriage and singleness. A Christian is identified by his or her calling in God and nothing else. That's your identity. That's what gives you significance. That's what gives you value and purpose in the kingdom of God, is that you are a child of God and you have been bought with a price, and the Lord loves you and has laid down his life for you. Don't go thinking that in order to really be valuable, you have to be married. Don't you go thinking that in order to be really significant and have purpose, that you got to have kids. Having kids is a blessing. Having kids is awesome. It's a gift of God. But that's not what gives you identity. You can serve God right where you are. Verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slave of men. And I think what he's saying is, Jesus Christ has bought you. Don't go becoming a spiritual slave of men, of the ways of the world. Because your real master, your true master, is Jesus Christ. He's the one who owns you. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there, let him remain with God. I need to say it again. He's not prohibiting changing your status. He makes that clear in the passage. You have to look at the context. What he is saying is, it's okay. If you're a slave, it's okay. If you're free, it's okay. If you're single, it's okay. It's good. If you're married, it's good. If you're a Jew, that's good. If you're a Gentile, that's good. That's not the issue. The issue is you're standing with Christ and your obedience to the command of the Lord. Well, man, you know, look at me. I was born a middle child. If I'd only been a first child, if I'd only been a last child. I was born a female and I wish I was a male. And I mean, we're getting all too American now, aren't we? You know, I wish I was different. And you know, I've got this gender identity thing. And, you know, whatever the issue is that you're struggling with, Paul says, drop it. Just let that go. Because your calling is not an accident. You didn't just happen to be born in the United States of America, most of us in this room. You didn't just happen to be born a male if you're a male, or a female if you're a female, or a Gentile. You didn't just happen to be placed into the situation that you are now. God has assigned you there. He's put you there for a reason. So really, what he's arguing is, stay where you planted. Stay where you planted. God may, in his time and in purpose and ways, he may change your single status and bring a spouse into your life, but don't go thinking that that's what you've got to do in order to do the will of God, in order to be significant and have a value and purpose to your life. God wants you to grow right where you're at. So he says three times he says, remain. To alter your status in order to gain religious advantage, to think that you're going to become more spiritual if you change your style, I'll be more spiritual. You know, I'm a Gentile, but if I became a Jew, I'd be more spiritual. If I'm a slave, but if I became free, I could be more spiritual. I'm single and I'm second class Christian because I'm single. But if I got married, I'd have a religious advantage. And Paul is saying that's absolutely ridiculous. There's no spiritual benefit to that at all. And so he's not prohibiting a change of status. Sometimes it's advantageous. And he's implied that there with slavery. It might be to your advantage. If you have an opportunity to be freed from slavery, that's good. And it sees that. So life is complex, and the decisions we have to make are typically not simple. But here's really what he's driving home. Your happiness does not depend on your marital status. And your spirituality and your usefulness to God and your love and for the Lord and your joy certainly should not depend on whether you're married or whether you're not. Bloom where you're planted. Just bloom where you're planted. And if you're single, then, boy, are there advantages to that. And I love the little video we put up there, because there's great things about being single. There are advantages to them. Verse 25. Now, concerning the betrothed, in my ESV it says betrothed. The word is virgins. Concerning the virgins, I have no command from the Lord. So, There's a big debate about whether he's talking about people who are engaged to be married or people who are just single. If he's talking about single gals, is he talking about single gals and guys? You know, the verdict seems to be split. I tend to lean toward Paul is talking about people who are singles, concerning people who are single, not yet married. He says, I have no command from the Lord. Now, this does not mean that 1 Corinthians 7 is uninspired. Not what he's arguing at all. He's simply saying, I am not quoting Jesus here. He's speaking from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit without quoting the words of Christ from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But, he says, I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. So, what are then the advantages of being single? He's talking to people who are single. What are the advantages? Well, one advantage of being single is that life these days makes it hard to be married. It's not easy. Verse 26. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So he says that there's these present difficulties, and he doesn't identify what they are. It seems to be clear that the Corinthians knew what he was talking about. And most likely they brought them up in the letter that they wrote to Paul that Paul is now responding to. They identified some difficulties. It very likely could be persecution. Those who came to Christ experienced the loss of job, the loss of their home, loss of family security, perhaps the privileges that they had as citizens of Corinth. They lost those things, and it could be even worse. And some people speculate the present difficulties have to do with famine and economic difficulties. There's some kind of calamity going on at the time that makes it especially hard to be married. It's difficult enough if you lose your job and you're a single guy and you can go and sleep in the back seat of your car. You know, guys, we can handle that. I mean, if you're alone, you can handle just about anything. I spent more than one night in the back seat of my Volkswagen because I chose to before I got married. It was just, you know, it's the thing that stupid young single guys did. But when you're married and the kids are coming and you lose your job, now this is a big deal. Because now I have to consider everybody else whose life depends on me. So life these days, whatever the crisis is, whatever the calamity is, whether it's economic or whether it's open persecution, makes it especially difficult now to be married. You might be wise to just wait. And older brothers and sisters, when you're giving counsel to your children, you're giving counsel to your grandchildren and other people you're talking to, it's only smart to say, wait a minute, before you go putting a ring on it, before you go tying that knot, maybe you ought to just be sure that you've got your economic ducks in the row and you can provide reasonable, within the will of God, reasonable security for this gal that you're taking in. Because when you get married pretty soon, there's going to be other children coming along and your responsibilities are going to increase dramatically. So what's the advantage of singleness? Well, it's an advantage being single because life is difficult. Now, number two, second advantage of singleness, marriage uncovers troubles. Marriage reveals things about us. Marriage exposes things. Verse 28. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet, those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. So you see, I've been telling you that Paul's not prohibiting marriage, and he makes that very clear. This is not a matter of sin or not sin. And we cannot tell someone based on 1 Corinthians 7 that it's a sin for a single person to get married. That's not what Paul is saying. He makes this very clear. But he is saying, in certain circumstances, it may be unwise. And it may not be the best move. Marriage, you see, doesn't really create problems. It reveals them. Some of you don't want to admit that, but it's true. The majority of marriage problems are relatively minor. You know, which end of the toothpaste tube are we going to squeeze from? Well, you solve that by getting two separate toothpaste tubes. You're never going to, you know, whether to make the bed in the morning or who's going to do that. And what makes these issues major are the problems in us that would be there if we were married or single. Marriage is the arena in which these little problems magnify the larger problem in our heart. There are no married people issues, only single issues, single people issues that get worse in marriage. Single people issues that get exposed. Selfishness, pride, a little anger that when you're by yourself, you don't have anybody to spout off to. You get married and all of a sudden anger becomes a much larger issue. Marriage doesn't create problems, it merely exposes them. And so Paul calls these things worldly troubles. the troubles of living in a broken world with two sinners put together in an arrangement that really, because of the fallenness of our hearts, ought to never work. John MacArthur. Trouble, philipsis is the Greek word. Trouble literally means pressed together, under pressure. Marriage, he says, presses two people together in the closest possible ways. The two become one, but they are still two personalities, two distinct people with their own likes and dislikes, their own characteristics, emotion, temperaments, and wills. Each partner has some degree of anger, selfishness, dishonesty, pride, forgetfulness, thoughtlessness. That's even true of the best marriages. When one partner is an unbeliever or is immature, self-centered, temperamental, or domineering, every conflict is magnified. Marriage involves conflicts, demands, hardships, sacrifices, and adjustments that singleness simply doesn't. So MacArthur said, marriage is ordained of God, good, holy, and fulfilling, but it does not solve all problems. Marriage should never be used as a way of escape, even from loneliness. Many people carry their loneliness right into marriage and end up making another person lonely. And I would add to that, end up making another person trying to make out of that other person something that they were never intended to be, which is the ultimate satisfaction for your heart. Marriage does not end temptation to lust and immorality. Paul tells those who do not have sexual self-control to marry, for it's better to marry than to burn. But even those, even though there is the satisfaction of physical desire, the mind may be drawn to illicit fulfillment. Sexual sins will not be corrected by marriage. They may only be worsened by adding another person to their list of afflicted people. He says, through repentance and forgiveness, they can, of course, be removed after a person is married, but they cannot be removed by the marriage. Nor is marriage a guarantee that sexual sin will not return. There are troubles unique to singleness, but they may be exceeded by those in marriage. So whatever it is you're struggling with when you're single, it's probably only going to be worse when you put another sinner in that arrangement. So what are advantages to singleness? Number three, life is short and marriage makes you prioritize the temporary. Life is short and marriage makes you prioritize the temporary. What Paul is arguing here, beginning in verse 29, is that when you're single, it seems to be easier to let kingdom priorities have the first seat in your life. Verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. We're living in the last days. We don't know when Jesus is going to come. He could come at any moment. But apparently, we're on the threshold. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Everything in this world is lame duck. Everything. Marriage included. So what Paul is saying is you and I need to think with the future, the long-term future in view. And so he's speaking in hyperbole. He uses five different comparisons, and he points out that believers should not permit this earthly life to determine or control their spiritual life or their spiritual growth. Life is short. Time is short. And it's very tempting when I'm married to be so invested in that and in this world that I forget that this isn't everything, that life is short. Harry Ironside said on verse 29, everyone is to act in view of the fact that the time indeed is fleeting. The Lord's return is nearing, and no consideration of personal comfort is to be allowed to hinder devotion to the will of God. We need to put God's will first. We need to put His kingdom first, because the time is slipping away. W.E. Vines. I'm quoting a lot because this is a tough passage. The meaning is not, of course, that a married man is to refrain from behaving as a husband should, but that his relationship to his wife should be entirely subservient to his higher relationship to the Lord, who has to have first place in his heart. He is not to permit a natural relation to obstruct his obedience to Christ. So, married people, verse 29, as though you're not married. Mourners, as though you're not engrossed in your sorrow and self-pity. Rejoicers, verse 30, as though you're not caught up in your pleasures and happiness. Buyers, people who are in business and commerce, don't let your possessions run your life. And verse 31, he's basically saying, use this world. Don't worship it. Don't be controlled by it. Let your contact with the world be as light as possible. Why? Passing away. If everything that you are and everything that you have are invested in this world, pretty soon you're going to lose all of it. So Paul is saying that we should use our short time in life for eternal purposes. And the single life makes it easier to do that. When you're single, it's easier to not be so focused on your house and your car and setting aside retirement and college funds for your kids and making sure you have job security. I mean, once you got the family and you got kids and responsibilities, then you've got to be more focused on providing financially and taking care. But when you're single, you can kind of just blow that off. You can say, you know what? If I lose everything, that's okay, but I'm going to take this risk. And if my career takes a setback because I'm going to go spend a year on the mission field helping out those missionaries, that's okay. Who cares? I can invest my life by going over there and doing this great thing. Well, that's much more difficult once you're married and you've got kids and family. Life is short. And if you're single, you have a window of time right now, which is precious and wonderful and awesome, that you can use for God's kingdom purposes like you never could before. Number four. Marriage comes with big responsibilities. Verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. There's a preoccupation with marriage, but life as a single is so very different. When you're married, you're thinking about what does my wife need, what does my wife want, what do my kids need, and I have to make, and so I'm making sacrifices for them. A wife is asking, how can I please my husband? And these new responsibilities, the responsibilities of being a husband or wife, the responsibilities of being a mom or a dad, can divide your heart. Bob Gromacki. Paul's major concern was that the Corinthian Christians would not take on new responsibilities that would increase their anxiety in this life. He's worried that these Christians, because of being married are no longer going to be willing to be risk takers and willing to step out for the kingdom of God and do bold things for the Lord Jesus. Now, there's lots of examples of this principle. John R.W. Stott, just not too long ago, went home to be with the Lord, believed he was called by God to be single and had a fabulous ministry. And he actually expressed a desire never to be married because he had the freedom to travel around and speak at conferences and study and devote his life in a bold and wild way for the kingdom of God. And was fabulously used by the Lord. C.S. Lewis didn't get married until he was in his 60s. And yet there's opposite examples that are really some of my heroes. I love the period of the Whitfields and the Wesleys in the 18th century. And George Whitfield, I named my son after him. Luke's middle name is Whitfield. And George Whitfield was an awesome evangelist. Disastrous marriage. I mean, here's a guy who spends his life traveling the world, speaking to churches and an open air, traveling back and forth across the Atlantic Ocean when that was a major endeavor, speaking. And the biggest mistake of his life was to take a wife. And if his marriage was bad, John Wesley's was worse. And you read his biography and you think, how can such a godly man make such a stupid decision? And both of those men, I think, would have been, I mean, all biographers agree they would have been better served if they had just remained single. So Barbara Hughes, Kent Hughes' wife, wrote a book entitled Disciplines of a Godly Woman, and there's a chapter on the disciplines of singleness. And her single friend, Lois Hager, listed some benefits from being single. I can change my plans at a moment's notice. It'd be common courtesy to let a roommate know my whereabouts, but I don't need her approval. Number two, my personal time is my own. I have more time to do things I want to than my married friends do. Number three, I and I alone decide how I will use my money. Boy, that's been so long, I don't even remember what that's like. Lois says, I only have to consult with the Lord about my budget. I also generally have greater amounts of discretionary money at my disposal than most of my married friends, so I can be quite generous with it. Number four, she says, because I'm single, I can give my undivided devotion to the Lord because I'm in ministry. They're saying there are definite advantages to being single. Then, finally, the close of the chapter, I really wrestled with what to do with this last paragraph. It's a little bit difficult, but here's what I'm throwing up there. Marriage is not ultimate, and don't make it so. This is Paul's final advice. If anyone thinks that he is behaving improperly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, if it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and he has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So to pull this together, what he's saying, getting married is good, and sometimes staying single is better. As good as marriage is, and as much as we love a wedding, and as much as we delight when our children find a good, godly spouse, and we love seeing, sometimes it's better they just stay single. Marriage is not a sin, and marriage is certainly better than misbehavior. That's what you're talking about, this whole thing about burning. Marriage is better than misbehavior. But godly, faithful singleness is very good, and even better in some respects than marriage. And he says, marriage is till death do us part. Don't you love that part of the wedding vows? Till death do us part. But sometimes staying single is best. Do you realize? Do you realize, the preacher says to the couple standing up here, do you realize that this is a lifelong commitment? Don't treat this lightly. I mean, you are really signing on the bottom line here, bud. There was only one time I had second thoughts about getting married, and that was when I walked right up here and stood right there, and I turned around and saw all those people, and I saw that bride back there in the back, and I thought, uh-oh, what have I done? This is really for good. And then she walked up, and I knew it was the right thing. But, you really need to think that through, because you're not just buying a car that will wear out in 5 years. You're committing for life, forever and forever. This is a covenant. So let me close with, I'm just gonna hit the highlights here because I'm out of time. Thoughts for Christian singles. Marriage is not a sin, and marriage is certainly better than misbehavior. Godly, faithful singleness is very good, even better in some respects than marriage. And that's really what Paul is arguing in this whole passage. So what do you do if you're a Christian single, or if you have the privilege to minister and talk with those who are Christian singles? How do you encourage them? Well, I would encourage them on, first of all, focus on being the right person, not looking for the right person. If you're single and you think that a change in status for you would be a good thing, well, that's okay. But number one priority in your life is to be righteous and holy and good and be the best Christian and the best disciple of Jesus that you can possibly be. Your character matters. You just walk with God and let God have his way. Number two, here's my advice as a pastor. Don't date. Be friends. Dating, boy, I'm opening a can of worms and I'm out of time. But if you beat the bushes for a spouse, you're going to find someone that looks like they've come out of the bushes. They've been beat out of a bush. You really need to get to know someone by watching them and observing them and finding out if this is the kind of person that I really think I could be with and should be with for the rest of my life. And by the way, don't flirt with disaster. Don't flirt with disaster. And that's what many Americans do in their model of dating and courtship. They're flirting with disaster because they don't put a ring on it. I strongly urge you, if you are informally committed to a person, make up your mind. Because if you're too close for too long, it's going to be disaster. You need to decide either we need to give this some space and give it some time, or else go ahead and follow through on what God has designed for the two of you. And remember, as Paul says, only in the Lord. Number three, if you're single, get godly counsel. Get godly counsel. Don't try to make this decision on your own, but work with other Christians and other believers to help you see with wise perspective. Number four, trust God who appointed you to do to this to provide. Don't make marriage ultimate, but trust God that he will provide the right person for you in the right time. Do you really believe that? And then I would encourage you to be willing to wait. Be willing to wait. The only place that you're going to be truly happy is the will of God. Don't think that marriage is going to make you happy. Marriage isn't going to make you happy if you're not happy now. The only place you're going to be happy is the will of God. Let's listen to one more gal.
Lately, especially, God has kind of zoomed me out to see the bigger picture of life in general, which totally affects the way that you view relationships or singleness or whatever it might be. I mean, bottom line, really, we're created for his glory, period. Not just for him to love us and give us everything that we want. That nowhere is that in the Bible. We're created for his glory, to know his glory and to enjoy his glory. And by doing that, we glorify him in the process. So getting to enjoy all that he is and all of his greatness and beauty and incredible qualities. You know, when you go there and your relationship with God becomes more focused on that, that naturally moves you away from self and you are fulfilled. I mean, God is the one who fulfills far beyond anything that this world can. I did look at it before, I guess, as, you know, well, when I have that person, I won't ever feel lonely. I'll be fulfilled. I'll always, you know, insecurities will be gone because I have someone who thinks I'm beautiful or, you know, whatever those things are, especially as women. But now it's like marriage is another way to give glory to God. And then, you know, I want a mate. I want someone to be on a team with and go through life together with, and I want to be missional in my marriage, and I want to see how it can glorify God further and how we can drive each other just more toward Him and that fulfillment and enjoyment that we have in Him. And sure, we're going to enjoy each other along the way and everything, of course, too, but you just get to see marriage as that picture that God gives it to us as a way to continually, you know, sharpen each other and glorify Him together. I think that's awesome. I try to, and I don't do this perfectly all the time, but God's trying to, I think, bring me to a place to understand that singleness is a season of life, just like marriage is a season of life. When you get in that place of, as a single person, looking forward to marriage so much, there's nothing wrong with looking forward to it, but so much so that it becomes the finish line for you, you have a problem, I think, at that point. It's become maybe more of an idol to you, thinking that it'll do those things like solve those, that loneliness, solve that insecurity. You know, you end up, you want someone just to prove that someone wants you. I mean, that's not really anything, that's not a foundation I want to build a marriage on. And you look at that, you've got all these insecurities as you, and you meet this person and you're kind of picking it up off of you and putting it over on their shoulders and saying, okay, I want you to carry this for me now. You need to fulfill all of these insecurities in me now. I mean, that's really unfair to ask of another person. That's not loving, and it's going to crush them in the end. They can't carry that load forever. It comes down to identity in Christ to me. Which that's the case in everything in life, period. But understanding who we are in Christ and getting your security from Him, getting your ultimate fulfillment from Him, your assurance, your confidence, you know, whatever those things might be, like, God does provide all of that, and so much more so than any person ever could. I think and hope that should God provide me with someone, it'll have been totally worth the wait. That's how He is.
I'll pray in just a second, but we have a funeral dinner here on Wednesday, I believe. I wish I'd confirmed that, but I think we do. So rather than stacking chairs up against the wall, we're going to set up for 120 people. And I'm pretty sure that that's what we're doing. So I think that that's the best approach. Hope that's right. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank You for Your teaching in Your word. Encourage us to be holy and faithful to You, to find in You all that we need. In Christ's name, amen. Thank You.